The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
So I have a question for you. Can you remember a moment in your life, your spiritual life specifically, when you experienced some kind of divine interruption, disruption? I'm not talking about just a moment when you felt the Spirit of God in a song and worship. I'm talking about an epiphany, okay? When you began, as a result of this disruption, to think a little bit differently about your life, or you went out and did something that would have been previously outside of your comfort zone, or you said something in a moment that you weren't expecting to say, and you didn't think you previously had the knowledge or the wisdom or the courage to express it. Have you had a spiritual disruption or event like that in your life at any time in your spiritual journey? If you cannot think of one, when I ask that question, that's okay. But I want to assure you, if you are actually walking with the Lord day by day in a growing relationship, based upon today's words from Jesus in the book of Acts, you should expect to have one. We're concluding our August series, Live on Mission, studying how every Christian is equipped and called by God to live out mission in the world. And we're recognizing specifically that God's greatest purpose and impact that God can make through your life, okay, your life's mission and goal, really is not simply to attend worship for 1 hour a week, as essential as that is in the rhythm of a Christian life, or to engage in a life group where you're deepening your knowledge of God and growing in relationship with other Christians, or even to volunteer and serve inside and outside of our walls, as important as that is to bear witness and use our gifts. God's highest impact through you, I believe, and will take place beyond the walls of a church and possibly within the walls of your home or outside the walls of your home in your social life, your work environment, or your hobbies. And if you're willing to reimagine that you, as a school teacher or Uber driver or accountant or nurse or anything in between, can actually be a life lived on mission, you may be shocked at the impact God can have through you. Today, I want to conclude our series by looking at the opening kind of words of the book of Acts, which are given by Jesus, even though it's really the history of the early church, the book is. Jesus has something to say in his final words, his Great Commission according to Luke. So Luke records at the end of his gospel, Luke, Jesus being resurrected from the dead and appearing to his disciples. But here in the second part of his series, the two-part Luke-Acts series, he's sharing with us about how Jesus gives final instruction before the church is birthed on Pentecost. So what I'd like to do today is to read the 11 verses of chapter 1, first 11 verses, and ask you to read them responsively with me as indicated on the screen. So Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority.' And Jesus told his disciples, 'But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them, beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking up into the sky. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The word of God for the people of God. I knew the 8:15 would know how to respond to that, even without anything on the screen. So for 40 days, Jesus, after he was resurrected on that first Easter, has been appearing to his disciples. Paul will say that he appears to over 500 people during those 40 days. Jesus, as Luke says, continues to show miraculous signs. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. And one day around the dinner table with his disciples, he promises the Holy Spirit. They lean in and say, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" And he says, "Wait a minute. It's the Father's timing that will determine when the Spirit restores the kingdom. But," he says, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These are Jesus' final words, according to Luke, of Jesus to his disciples. And when you go read any great religious figure who claimed to be divine or not, any kind of moral teacher throughout human history, their final words are always very, very different than Jesus. Notice that Jesus doesn't say in this final promise to his disciples, "Now I'm leaving so you all can go back home and kind of reintegrate into the lives you had before and to live in comfort for the rest of your days on earth." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Now I'm leaving and you all are really going to have to rely on one another because I'm not going to be here anymore and I can't help you anymore." He doesn't say, "Now I'm leaving so you all will need to gather your own individual courage, steel your resolve, and then try to remember the things I said and just mimic me to the best of your ability for the rest of your life." He doesn't say any of that. Instead, he says, "I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not going to abandon you. God, the Holy Spirit, my very inner spiritual life and breath, is going to be poured out upon you to take up residence within you." Jesus says, "Now I am leaving, but you will continue my work. You're going to start near and it's going to spread far, going all over the world in places that you don't even know exists yet." Jesus says, "Now I'm leaving, but you're going to receive a heavenly dispensation of power and ability that's going to enable you to live as a witness, to reflect me as an image bearer in my kingdom." Now, these words have profound implications for our lives, for our understanding of ourselves as disciples, for the body of Christ, to the church, if we take those promises from Jesus seriously. I want to focus just on one phrase and one particular word in the Greek and explore the implications for my life and yours. Jesus says you will receive what? Power. Now, this word in the ancient Greek is very similar to how we would transliterate it into English today. It means strength or ability. But this word dunamine, power or ability residing inherently within a thing by virtue of its nature. That's interesting to me. Jesus doesn't say to them, "You guys have power. Look how faithful you are. Look how moral you are. Look how righteous you are." No, no, no. He says, "You will receive power. And that power will become so integrated into your spiritual DNA that it's going to be like an ability residing inherently within you by virtue of its nature, because that's going to become your nature." And when you look through ancient literature and throughout the New Testament at the ways dunamine is used, you find that it's power for performing miracles, moral power and excellence of soul, the power and influence which belong to riches and wealth, power and resources arising from sheer numbers, and power consisting in or resting upon armies or forces. Dunamine. The power of God in the Spirit, the comprehensive heavenly strength that fills the life of a believer to enable them to do things they could not do before. This is where we get our words, dynamic and dynamite. The dynamite of the Holy Spirit is going to fill the disciples. What is dynamite used for? Blowing stuff up. Just a few weeks ago here in our community, there were people that live in kind of the southernmost areas of Ross Bridge. And all of a sudden, like one afternoon, there was this an explosion and the ground shook and people's window panes rattled and dishes were kind of vibrating in the cupboard. What was happening? Well, the new Everly development was using explosives to blast some rock. It's something that's used to tear things up so that new things can be built in its place. This word, Luke and Matthew and other gospel writers, they love to use this word, dunamine. It was the dynamic power of God, dunamine, that overshadowed Mary and enabled her to become pregnant in her innocence at her conception. It was the same dunamine that filled Jesus when he returned from his 40 days of fasting and prayer in the wilderness, and filled with power, it said, he began his ministry. It's the strength that Jesus names, and we echo as Warren led us this morning when he says, when you pray, pray like this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the wrong. Dunamine. It's in the Greek. It's dunamine. And the glory forever. Amen. This is God's power, God's dynamite working in human beings who, having been baptized into the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, now have in their spiritual DNA, dynamite, God's power to do things that we would never imagine we could do. You know, that's true throughout the book of Acts. So this is a promise of Jesus, and then you see that promise coming true. Here are just a couple of examples. There are dozens. In Acts 2, Peter, who had been unwilling to be publicly associated with Jesus just days before when Jesus is arrested and is suffering and being scourged and crucified, stands up in the middle of the city where Jesus was arrested and crucified, and Peter proclaims God's salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then turns to the religious leadership and said, by the way, you're the ones that did it. And this is a courage that Peter hasn't had before in the story up to this point. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John, or I preached about this earlier this summer, Peter and John heal a man by the power of God who has been lame from birth. He's at the temple. And then when the Israelites are amazed by this and the crowd starts gathering around because they can't believe what it is they're seeing, Peter's like, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as though by our own dunamine, power, or godliness, we'd made this man walk? Later in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is said to have the power to heal people, the sick, and so on. Peter and Paul, later Philip, these are all people who, by according to the story, lived very kind of ordinary lives. They were living as disciples, learning and listening to Jesus. They're very sincere. But when the power of God, the dunamine of God, enters their life, something changes. They have that divine disruption I asked you about just a little bit earlier. And here's the catch about dunamine. Because the Holy Spirit is power, that power sets off dynamite within us and deconstructs us before we are used for others. And you can see that same process in Peter and Paul and Philip and several others in the book of Acts. They themselves have a moment of awareness, this divine spiritual disruption that changes them first. And subsequently, God starts to use them for the power of others. And you'll find that is true in your life, I think. I mean, when the Holy Spirit falls in your life, all of a sudden, you start caring about people who were invisible to you before. You can't get past that. Now I see them. They're my neighbor. They're a child of God. I have to care about them and see them and be concerned about their well-being. You start offer blessing rather than cursing when somebody does something that is wrong to you. You refuse to return evil for evil. You start demonstrating self-control rather than just self-indulgence. There are all kinds of ways the Holy Spirit blows up your life, your way of thinking and speaking and acting. And then God turns around and uses that deconstructed pile of rubble to rebuild the very life of Jesus Christ
as if he were living in your body and had your mind and your hands and feet. The thing about the Spirit's dynamic is that it blows up our life before using us to build the kingdom. And once the Holy Spirit blew up the worldview of those early Christians, God did use them to perform signs and wonders and to minister in profound ways. And many of them, as a result, began to experience resistance to what they were doing. Not everybody was happy about what it is they had to say or what it is they had to do. People were either dismissive of them and waved them off, or they were downright hostile. And there are stories of some of the original disciples losing their lives as martyrs in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And I think you and I should probably expect a similar kind of resistance. Now, I don't know that anybody in this room is going to have lethal hostility threaten their overall well-being, but the reality is, if we are allowing the dynamite of God's power to live within us, to deconstruct us, and then rebuild Christ's character within us, the reality is there will be some people who don't like it is what it is that we're doing. You know, just this past week, I heard two different perspectives on what it means to witness as a Christian in the world. The first was a comedian, a person who had been raised as a Christian, but no longer identified as a Christian. And they had a pretty long, about 10-minute stand-up bit that was criticizing specifically short-term mission trips by churches. They were sarcastic. Part of it was pretty funny and made me chuckle, and you would agree that it was funny. But some of it was dismissive or downright cynical. It was laced with profanity, of course, and a lot of disinformation, and it characterized, or caricatured is a better word, a church that really saw themselves as kind of saviors with resources who would take of their time and money to go to a foreign country to help these poor people, stooping down from their privileged positions here in America to help some rural community in a developing country so that they would feel better about themselves, and they would, you know, go on a volunteerism trip, and they would do just a little bit of work to actually help people, and then they wouldn't come back for several years to pick up, so the project never got complete or got strung out over 20 years, and then they would spend most of their time just kind of traveling around and looking and be able to say, well, I went and served God, but I actually went for my own amusement and entertainment to feel better about myself. And what occurred to me, and this, I want you to understand what it is that I'm trying to say here. What occurred to me when I heard his cynicism is, this is a person who can't understand why people would sincerely go, would sincerely seek to serve God and love people, because those who are doing that are filled with dynamite that this person clearly doesn't have. Now, I'm no one's judge. I don't know that person. I'm not God. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if we would expect people to give of their time, energy, and resources to go somewhere else to serve sincerely, humbly, focusing on others rather than their own experience, if we're expecting people to do that, there's got to be some otherworldly explanation for that motivation. And this man, I don't think, had that same spirit helping him to imagine life like the second group that I heard, or the second voice that I heard. He could only assign a selfish motive because he doesn't know that the motive actually comes from God's power and God's Spirit. I thought to myself, I wish I could take that young comedian. He probably has some spiritual hurt, probably has some spiritual baggage of some kind. I wish I could take him with our students to Ecuador. He would find no purchase for his cynicism. And maybe God could help him see a different way of thinking, a different motivation. So today, just a few weeks ago, Mr. Warren, that's what we refer to him in my house because all my kids know him as Mr. Warren. I refuse to call him Mr. here at work, but sometimes that slips out. And he actually invited two of our students, Hadley Lehman, her mom, Casey, and Carter Thompson and his mom, Gina, to sit down, and they got about 20 minutes of just kind of interview footage. It's just shot on his phone in an office down there, nothing fancy, but I wish I could show you all 20 minutes and hear the full testimony of parent and child and parent and child, but I had to condense it down today just to about 3 minutes. But I'd like you to hear a little bit about these students, what they experienced, why they were motivated to go to Ecuador, and then how their parents responded as well.
Let's start with this. Two years ago, we had an informational meeting about Ecuador. We had taken one small group the year before, and then we had our informational meeting for 2 years ago. And you guys, for some reason, said, hey, that's of interest to me. I want to go do that. Why was that? What made you say, hey, I think I want to do that?
Well, I think it was my idea. I really wanted to go to the meeting. I had seen like pictures and stuff of the group before that summer that it went. And I just felt really called to go. And I thought it would be just not just like a trip, it'd be like an experience and something that I felt that I was capable of doing.
Yeah. It was something that was really important to her. And the further we got involved and the more we started talking about it, I could tell it was something that she was very passionate about it. But the one thing I loved more than anything is seeing the youth that we brought, including my daughter, how they were with the kids and how they just did things that you would never expect them to do. I think that was the biggest blessing to me in all of it, is just seeing how God worked with them, with those kids and in the construction. It gave me a lot of faith in this generation.
Well, I think it just made me a lot more faithful and that, like, trusting in the Lord with things, because I went in there blind as she did, and I didn't know what to expect, and I just had to trust in the Lord. I think it made me put a lot of more faith in the Lord, and I think it also made me more grateful for the things that I have, seeing people who don't have that, and I think it really just impacted me that way, to be thankful for things I had.
There's lots of things that we don't feel like we're capable of doing, but with God, anything's possible. So I think sometimes just stepping out and doing something that's out of your comfort zone. Yeah. And a lot of times, for me, for example, it was my kid that helped me step out, and definitely, it was life-changing. So that's
it. What jumped out at it? What gave you that feeling to say, hey, I think I want to do this?
Well, at 14 years old, I didn't really understand it. So at first, it was just like a trip to me. I was like, oh,
got it.
My mom, well, this is for church. She can't say no. So that was it at first. And I didn't think it would have the impact it did have on me. I thought it was just like a vacation. Yeah. And so when we went for the first time and came back the second, then it was like more of like a mission for me. Wow. All of us need a little push in our life. And the very first year, and even the second year, I was a little nervous about, or even the third year, the internship, I was a little nervous. I was like, I don't know if I'm ready for this, but I stepped onto the field and had a blast.
So it can be a little bit intimidating, and it is so much more rewarding than it is intimidating once you go and do it. It just feeds your soul.
I think it's almost a miracle of God that two teenagers can sort through the noise, the distractions, and the competing priorities of their lives, and convince their parents to go with them and earn their own money to help pay for a trip to serve and share the love of God with people there. I don't know if you've ever caught this, but like when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is giving his great kind of sermon, he quotes the prophet Joel and says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Young women will dream dreams. Young people, or people of any age, who experience that divine disruption and begin to see the world differently, think differently, and act differently, are filled with dunamine, the power of God. And it's an amazing thing to me that all of us are here today because someone in our past was filled by God's Holy Spirit with power, and they were made witnesses across time and geographical expanse and brought the good news somehow to Hoover, Alabama in 2024. There is not one of us who became a Christian without it being transmitted through the power of God in the life of other Christians previously. Somebody had a divine disruption in their life, and because of that, God did something through them, reconstructed something through them, and you and I are the beneficiaries of that. I hope that you could imagine that God's power, God's dynamite, could go off within your thinking, your actions, your sense of desire and being in the world. And the result might be that God could use you in a profound way, even if it doesn't always make sense to everybody on the outside. How many of you have ever had Borden milk? Ever drank Borden milk? That was a great transition, wasn't it? Let me tell you a quick story, an inspiring story about William Borden. This is William Borden. He was born into the wealthy Borden Dairy family. And in 1905, he was, just kind of one of those trust fund kids that went off to school at the campus of Yale University in 1905. And he was basically just another face in the crowd of well-to-do kids who had an opportunity to continue in the legacy of kind of living in the upper echelon of American kind of comfort and commerce. But very quickly, the people that went to school with William Borden recognized that he wasn't exactly the same as everybody else. He wasn't just that he had lots of money. That's not what it was. One of them wrote in their journal, one of his brothers in a fraternity there, "William came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He'd already given his life in a full sense of surrender to Christ. He'd really done that. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock just because of his clear, settled purpose and consecration." That was their experience of him. Borden wrote in his journal that his first disappointment at Yale came when the university president spoke as a freshman at the opening convocation and talked about the students needing to find a fixed purpose in life. But after that speech, Borden wrote in his journal, "He neglected to say what our purpose should be and where we should get the ability to persevere and the strength to resist temptations." And so out of that, Borden thought, I will start a prayer meeting with me and a few of my fellow Christians before breakfast here in the cafeteria just one day a week as a way of helping us remember our purpose. And one of his friends described how it began. It was on the first term. We began to pray in the morning before breakfast. Our prayer time was short. We had a brief reading of scripture. But his prayer group gave birth to a movement that soon spread across the campus. And by the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. And by the time William Borden was a senior, 1,000 of their 1,300 students participated weekly in such groups. There are stories told of him about his habit of seeking out the most incorrigible students to try to encourage them, to try to witness to them and help them see the hope that he had. He also started outreach ministries to the poor. He was concerned about people beyond campus. He established ministries for widows and orphaned and people who had disabilities. He helped found the Yale Hope Mission, which was a rehabilitation center for people who had drinking challenges. And one of his friends wrote that he might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night on the street in a cheap lodging house or at some restaurant where he had taken someone to find food or find housing, and he would bear witness to his faith. It was during those years at Yale University that he wrote in the back of his personal Bible, "No reserves." When he graduated from Yale, rather than taking a high-paying job, many of which he was offered with all of his family connections, instead, he decided that he was being called into international missionary work, specifically to a group of people that, to his knowledge, had never had anyone come to them with the message of Christ. It was a Muslim Kanzu people in China, a small cultural community that spoke Arabic. And so he went away to Princeton University. He studied at Princeton Seminary. And while he was there, he wrote in the back of his Bible with a date next to it, underneath, "No reserves, no retreats." When he finally graduated from Princeton, he decided to make his way toward the Muslim Kanzu people of China. But he knew that he would have to learn Arabic. And so he began to make his way to China via Egypt, where he settled for just a few weeks. And he was beginning to study, to begin to study the language of Arabic so that he would be able to communicate with them. But during that time, he contracted spinal meningitis. He got very, very sick. And from the time of his contracting spinal meningitis, 1 month passed. And at 25 years old, William Borden died. The news of his death and the context of it on his way to some grand idealistic missionary venture made worldwide headlines. One American newspaper wrote, "A wave of sorrow has wrapped around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice." When his belongings were gathered together and shipped back home to his family, among them was his Bible. And in the back label, his family found written underneath the date statement, "No reserves," and then the dated statement from seminary, "No retreats." He had written just 2 weeks before he died, before he lost consciousness, "No regrets." No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. It's like dynamite. When God blows up our life, gives us a new orientation to our thinking, even if it doesn't make sense to others, God uses that to bear witness to his kingdom in the world. And we're still bearing witness to William Borden's life almost 120 years later. Can you imagine the thousands of ways the kingdom of God could break into the greater Birmingham area if the 350 some odd people who come to church each week here were willing to allow the power of God to blow up their life and allow that power to serve as a witness to others through them? I know God can use you for that. Today, God, we pray that you would continue to work in the life of our congregation and in individual men and women and boys and girls to help them hear and see the invitation that you provide, that we might allow our lives to be taken apart and rebuilt by your divine power to continue your purposes in the world. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.
The church at Ross Bridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.